We are planning in the coming months to participate in an evangelistic effort around the village, and there is always the problem faced by all those who seek to proclaim the gospel, whether it be to vast crowds or just to one other person. There is always the thought, have I been successful? And so last week we considered what constituted success in proclaiming the gospel. And we saw that it was not possible for any one of us anywhere in the whole of the world to bring someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an impossibility. It is just as impossible to go down to the burial ground and to stand there and command everybody to come up out of the graves. You get just the same response. Nothing. Because ultimately conversion is not something that we can bring about. It is something that God brings about. If you are here this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should know that it was a sovereign act of God working upon your heart and mind that brought you to Christ. That yes, you recognized your need, yes, you exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately it was because of God's work in your heart. And so therefore success in evangelism is not determined by how many people are converted. I've given you the statistics before. These were drawn up about 30 years ago. They examined the success of crusade evangelism. And they discovered that out of all the hundreds of thousands of people who make a response at a crusade meeting, a year later, 96.5% of them have completely fallen away. And it does make you question, what is the point of having these big crusades? Just because you have big numbers doesn't mean you've had success. Because how many of these people are actually converted? Of the 3.5% that go on beyond a year, it'd be interesting to ask, well, where are they a year after that? 5 years, 10 years. And I fear that most of them, thankfully not all, but most of them, will fall by the wayside. And the problem, I think, for most crusade evangelism is that the message that is proclaimed is not the biblical gospel. It is a watered-down gospel that appeals to the mind of unregenerate man. It's trying to make life easy. All you have to do is just put your hand up, and you're a Christian. All you have to do is pray this prayer, and you're a Christian. And there's nothing about an awareness of sin, a surrender to Christ. And people aren't humbled by the message. Rather, they are told, you're such wonderful people. And you can imagine that there are some preachers in some part of the world today who say to his congregation, it's so good you're here, you're so wonderful. Congratulations on being here. And it's boosting the ego of the human heart. Whereas what the gospel does is to suppress the ego and say, look, you are nothing. You are worms of the dust. And you are totally, totally dependent upon God. And so success in evangelism comes down to being faithful to the gospel, to presenting the gospel message as God has revealed it, not as we think it would be better presented. We do not need management consultants. We do not need marketing consultants. We do not need media consultants to learn how best to present the gospel. What we need to do is to read the scriptures and to see how the scriptures tell us the gospel should be presented. And we are told to be straightforward and plain and honest in our dealings with men. Well, following on from what we looked at last week, I thought it would be appropriate to consider how we deal with people on an individual basis. If we are seeking to win people for Christ, how are we to go about it? Especially when people have expressed interest and concern, what do we then do? How do we encourage them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you might think, well, what on earth has Proverbs 11 got to do with this subject? Could you not think of a passage to read and you just let the Bible fall open at random? And so you read it? Well, I remember hearing one famous preacher. It was on our honeymoon. We went to his church, and having launched himself into the pulpit, and Marianne whispered in my ear, he's going to have a heart attack. That was nearly 35 years ago, and he's still not had his heart attack. And he's still preaching from the same pulpit. He said, I take as my text this morning, and he gave us his text, and he said, but we're not really going to look at that. I'm just using this as a jumping off point. And historically, preachers have often taken a text and then they preached, and you scratch your heads thinking, what on earth is what he's saying got to do with the text he's supposed to be preaching from? Well, if you want a text for this morning, it is the second part of Proverbs 11 and verse 30. Whoever captures souls is wise, or if you prefer the Authorized Version, he who winneth souls is wise. So I want us to consider the wise counselling of souls. Wise counselling of souls. Now, in doing this, we need to make sure that we shut out from our minds everything that the world says about psychology. The world says that you've got all these people who are suffering from a poor self-image. And so what we should seek to do is to boost people's self-image to see that they are worth it. And it's not merely enough to buy the right brand of shampoo to be worth it. We must make them know that they are worth it. And once they know that they are worth it, then they will see that they are worth it, and they are worth it so much that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for them. And wouldn't they like to do Jesus a favour and believe in him? And that is the content of much that goes by the name of gospel preaching these days. We have a great advantage over everybody else in the world in that we have the Bible. God's revelation to us that tells us about the heart and the mind of man. And when you are speaking to someone, whatever comes out of their mouths, the Bible tells you what's really going on in their hearts. And in knowing that, we can help them. Now, some people will accuse me of being harsh, cruel, uncaring, unloving, because of what I'm going to say this morning. But I would like you to consider this illustration. A person goes to see their GP. and says, I have a bit of discomfort somewhere about their person. And the GP looks at it, and the GP thinks, this is some dread disease. This is even the dreaded lurgy. This is going to kill them unless treatment comes about fairly quickly. Indeed, this disease is so dreaded that it will spread like wildfire to everybody else unless we deal with it immediately. And the treatment is not nice. The treatment is unpleasant. The treatment is uncomfortable. They are going to feel ill, really ill, as a consequence of taking the medicine that is necessary. It will be very upsetting for them. It will be very upsetting for their friends and their family. And they will see them in great distress. So what does the GP do? Oh, I wouldn't worry. There's nothing to worry about at all. You'll be all right. Just go away. Go home. Is that nice? Is it kind? Is it loving? Is it caring? Quite the reverse. What any GP worth his salt, because any other salt should be struck off, any GP would say, I'm sorry to tell you, but you have the dreaded lurgy. It's going to kill you, and it's going to kill all your friends and family unless you receive immediate treatment. Shock, horror! They might even burst into tears. They might collapse on the floor. Might give them heart failure. But which is better? That you make them feel nice, or that you treat the real problem? And that's what we have to do when we're dealing with sinners, is to treat the real problem. We need to understand the extent of sin in the human heart. Now, we saw this in part before, that sin extends to every single aspect of human nature. Not just how we look, not just the fact that one day we will die, but also the way in which we think, the way in which we speak, the way in which we act. Everything is infected with sin. If you want the theological term for this, it is total depravity. People hear that phrase and they think, but I know some people who are really nice people. And they go out of their way to help other people. They are not totally depraved. Missing the point. Total depravity is not saying everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. By total is meant every aspect of them. Some people are worse than others. Some people are greater sinners than others. But whoever you are, whoever they are depraved, they are full of sin in every aspect of their person. Nothing is excluded from the effect of sin. There are some people who write very helpful books, people such as Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer makes this mistake. He seems to think that somehow the mind of man is unaffected. And he says that man using his mind and looking at the scriptures can reasonably come to the conclusion the Bible is true and therefore they should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately the mind is infected with sin and the human mind reads the scriptures and says, I don't like this. This tells me I've offended God. This tells me God is angry with me. This tells me I need to repent and believe or I'll go to hell. I don't like that. I reject it. That is not reasonable. That is not rational. That is irrational. It is illogical. It is because of sin. As we have seen before, Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 about the state of all men before conversion, Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were a little bit sick? No. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, full of sin. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 1 of the depravity of the human heart. And he says in Romans chapter 1 verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. A mind that didn't think properly, because the mind has rejected God and his truth. In the same letter, in chapter 8, Paul is talking about life in the spirit, but he draws a contrast between the spiritual man and the unspiritual man. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind of man is in rebellion against God until that mind is brought, sometimes kicking and screaming, to submission to Jesus Christ. This is why conversion is of necessity a sovereign act of God in subduing the human heart and mind and bringing people to Christ. But people will say, well, therefore there's nothing I can do. Well, there are many things we can do. When you're talking to someone and you're explaining to them about their sin, explaining to them about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, explaining to them that all is necessary is to repent and to believe, you will find that some people will say, well, that's very interesting, but before I believe, I want to know the answer to this one question. Give me the answer to this question, then I'll believe. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Where's the relevance in that? Why is that preventing you from believing? And the answer is, that is not an issue. That is an example of the state of the unregenerate human mind. They are raising what are called red herrings. They are trying to lead you astray. They are trying to persuade you that really this is the one thing that keeps them. You get other people who will say, I will believe if God comes down now and reveals himself to me. Well, that is in fact very easily dealt with, because the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself to all men, everywhere, without exception. So it is an excuse. There is no reality behind what they're saying. But they will bring up all sorts of objections. I remember sitting in a tent in 1987 with a group of six teenage boys. And I'd been having tent chats with them every night before they went to sleep. And the first week, they had just messed around and they weren't particularly interested. And they would ask all sorts of silly questions, to which I would give sensible answers and then turn it back and say, but you need to repent and believe. Halfway through the camp, the Spirit of God came down and awakened these young people. And the rest of the week, it was very quiet. And the last night, I went round each one of them and I said, why now will you not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are your objections? And one of them said, I don't think it's fair that someone like me should go to hell and receive the same punishment as some of these really wicked people that we read about. And I said, okay, so what about someone who's not as bad as the person you've mentioned? And I went up the scale and I said, you're over here. Where do you draw the line? And eventually he saw that the line was drawn way the other side of him. And it's not a matter of, it's not fair that I go to hell and they go to hell. We suffer the same punishment. You don't suffer the same punishment. The punishment you receive is appropriate to you, to the sins that you have committed. Oh, he said. I said, have you got any other objections? He couldn't think of any. I said, so now, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did that with each one of them. And I have reason to believe that two of them were converted. The others I don't know. I would like to think that subsequently they have been saved. But, but the mind of man will try and raise all sorts of silly objections. But you have the advantage of knowing that usually these are not real objections. These are sin at work trying to avoid the command of God to repent and to believe. Now, you can say the reason you're saying that is because of the state of your heart, or you could be perhaps more polite and less blunt. You can, when someone raises a question, say, now that's interesting. Why have you raised that question? What is your thinking behind that question? And sometimes you find they're just being annoying, and deliberately so. Sometimes it might be that they have had this thought in their minds. Things that they might have heard years ago. Things they might have heard when they were five. And it's been nagging away at the back of their mind. Someone said something about the scriptures. And it's nagged at them. And it's not essential for them to have an answer, but it's useful to be able to give an answer. And sometimes the answer is, well, no one knows the answer to that. That question does not have an answer. I can give you an answer, but it's not necessarily the Bible's answer, because the Bible doesn't give an answer. So it's better to say, we don't know. But it's not important, because one day you must stand before God and give an account. And God's not going to say, oh, well, I'll let you off all your sin because you had this question, which was never answered. No, God will say, you are a sinner. You deserve punishment. That is what you will now receive. Sometimes you just have to cut through and deal with the real issue straight away. If you want an example of this, you can turn to John chapter 3 and read about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night and saying, he was saying nice things about the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Nicodemus says, how he introduces himself. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What a nice man you are. Jesus knew what Nicodemus needed. Nicodemus, he does not say to Nicodemus, oh, well, I'm glad you got that right. He gets right to the point. He gets to the heart of the issue. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you're a religious man. You are the leading religious man in the country at the moment, and yet you're nowhere. You are seeking the kingdom of God. You are far from the kingdom of God, because you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And you've got all this ancestry behind you. You reach the pinnacle of your profession as a theologian, as a religious man. But it's not good enough. You need to be born again. Jesus cut through the waffle and got to the heart of the issue. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We sometimes need to say to people, the reason you're raising these objections is not because they're real objections, but you're trying to avoid the issue. The issue is God commands you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll find there are some people who are, you think, easier to deal with. There are some people who say, but I want to become a Christian. I really do want to become a Christian, but God isn't hearing my prayers. I call out to God to save me, and God hasn't saved me. So I've done all that I can, so I've got to wait for God. But in the light of various scriptures, like 1 Peter 3 verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that suggest that God wants people to wait? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Does that suggest that we have to go through a period of waiting? Is it necessary to say, okay, God, I'm ready. Now, I'll just sit back and enjoy my sin until you decide the time has come. Is that implied in John 3:16? John chapter 6, verse 37. People say, well, I'm willing to come. Obviously, God isn't willing to receive me. John chapter 6, verse 37 says otherwise. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There is no hindrance on the part of God. There is no delay on the part of God. The problem is, there is delay in the heart of man. Paul quotes from the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Ah! People will say when you read that. In a favourable time. It's not yet a favourable time, so I must wait until God's favourable time. But what does Paul say is God's favourable time? Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but now. God calls you to repent and believe now. Always beware those people who say, I really want to become a Christian, but God, it's not God's time yet. What do you mean it's not God's time? Let me quote to you. If I can find my way, there we are. This is a book that was published 160 years ago about a man called Azahel Nettleton, who most people have never heard of, but he was probably the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. And there is a section of this book that is entitled Injudicious Directions. Now, it's several pages. And in spite of what those of you who attended Gordon's funeral think, I'm not going to read it all. First injudicious direction. Wait at the pool. You must not be discouraged, for we read of one who waited 38 years. John chapter 5. This text is used by way of accommodation, he says. The impotent man was waiting at the pool not for the pardon of his sins, but to be healed of a bodily disease. We may accommodate passages of Scripture for the purpose of illustrating acknowledged truth, but we must not trace analogies too far. In many respects, there is a striking analogy between a depraved heart and a diseased body. But there is one important point in which the analogy does not hold. The one is criminal, the other is merely calamitous. The use of the passage contradicts the many plain declarations of the Bible, particularly all those which enjoin the duty of immediate repentance. Suppose a person should address sinners in this manner. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But wait at the pool. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but wait at the pool. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, but wait at the pool. The effect of this decision is to make the impression on the sinner's mind that he is not under obligation to obey God immediately, and of course it counteracts the influence of every command of God on the sinner's conscience. The sinner is told he must not be discouraged that the impotent man waited 38 years. This, however, is not said. It is said that he had his infirmity 38 years, but it is not said that he had waited a day. Be this, however, as it may, he was not healed by the pool after all, nor is there any evidence that he would have been had he waited all his life. Number two, be patient and wait God's time. What is the meaning of this direction when given to an awakened sinner? Be patient. Is the sinner to understand that he is too anxious for the salvation of his soul, and that he ought to wait patiently in his sins till God shall see fit to change his heart? To tell the anxious sinner to be patient without a new heart is the same as to tell him to dismiss all his anxiety and to go back to a state of stupidity. Patient in his sins? Rather let him be more and more impatient with himself and with his deplorable condition. Let him tremble in view of the judgment to come, and weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon him. What is meant when the sinner is directed to wait God's time? Is it meant that God is not now ready to receive the sinner? Is it meant that the sinner is willing to do his part, and that he must wait for God to do his? If so, why not speak plainly and tell the sinner, I know that you are ready and willing to be a Christian, but God is not yet ready and willing to receive you. But if God is not ready now to receive the returning sinner, what evidence is there that he ever will be ready? But when is God's time? Do those who direct sinners to wait God's time mean that it is not their duty to repent and believe till God grants them repentance and faith? That it never was the duty of those sinners to repent who have gone to destruction, and it never will be. They waited all their lives and are waiting still, and will wait to all eternity. And it has never been the duty of any sinner who is now impenitent to repent, and if God should not grant him repentance, it never will be. But this directly contradicts the scriptures. The sinner under conviction is distressed with a sense of his obligation to comply with the terms of salvation without delay. And there is no way to relieve him of his distress while impenitent, but to release him from his sense of obligation to repent. To direct him to wait God's time is directly calculated to produce this effect and to counteract the operations of the divine spirit. It is to plead the sinner's cause against God. But is it not hard to distress the sinner by pressing him with his obligations? It is painful, but it is necessary. It is painful to the surgeon to probe to the bottom of a dangerous wound. But it must be done, or the patient will die. If through false pity we console the sinner under these circumstances, there is reason to fear that his blood will be required at our hands. If we direct the sinner to wait, we direct him to run the awful hazard of losing his soul. I could go on. The next one is, it is sometimes said to the sinner under deep distress, don't despair. I've heard people told, well, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It is all, you are almost ready to believe. Well, if that's true, then why don't they believe immediately? People need to have their hearts humbled before God. The command is for immediate repentance. Anything else that is brought up deflects from that it seeks to encourage the sinner to put off repentance and faith. And that is not wise. That is unkind, uncaring, unloving. Now, if you're dealing with someone who is in great distress of soul, who says, I know I'm a sinner, and I am full of fear because of what God will do to me if I do not repent. If you care for the souls of men, then you will find that heartbreaking. I dealt with a young man many years ago who came under deep distress of soul. I'd spoken to him before a Christmas, and he had given the appearance of not being interested, but when I saw him after Christmas, he grabbed me by the arm, dragged me into his room and said, what you told me before Christmas, I know it's true. What must I do? And you think, wow, haven't I heard that somewhere before? The Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what I told him. That's what I kept pressing upon him. But his agony increased. Every time I saw him, he looked as if he was about to burst into tears. I found it agonizing. I really felt for him. I knew what he was going through. And it was not nice. It was not pleasant. And the temptation was always there to say, pray this prayer after me, and you'll be okay. But that was me seeking to quieten down my own distress at his distress. And I had to keep saying to myself, only God can relieve his conscience. Only God can give him peace. It's not for me to give him peace. I remember hearing one young worker saying to a teenage girl who was in great distress of soul, he said to her, it's all right, don't worry, I know you're a Christian. I nearly throttled him. I didn't, but it was very tempting. How dare he say to someone, I know, is he God? Can he read the heart? If God is dealing with someone's soul, who is he to try and undo the work of God in their heart? It's one of these camp situations where you never see people again. You don't know what's happened. I hope that what he said did not give her some false peace, but that she sought God's face until she did repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think we're being kind and compassionate to give people an easy way out. This is, in part, I think, why easy believism arose. I think there are two primary reasons. One is thinking there's something we can do, and so, therefore, the more people we can say have been converted, the better. Of course, it does bring in more donations if you can say, we saw 3,000 people converted last week in our big meeting. But you always have to ask, yeah, what happened to them a week later, a month later, a year later, 10 years later? But the other thing is being falsely compassionate and thinking, you must give people peace. You must comfort people's souls, when that is the work of God. It's not compassionate to give sinners an easy way out, because there are far too many people in the world who have been given false counsel and false comfort, and the consequence is that they will end up in hell. They'll go through life thinking, oh, isn't it nice? I prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, and so now I'm okay. I have a book on my bookshelf. It's not a particularly wonderful book. But in this book, the man, this was in Los Angeles, the man who wrote the book, Arthur Blessett, would regularly go into the strip clubs in Los Angeles to preach the gospel before being thrown out. And he went up to one young man, to one middle-aged man at the bar, and started to talk to him about the gospel, as Arthur understood it. And the man said, "Don't worry, it's okay. Look, in my pocket, I have a letter from Billy Graham." Yeah. You get to the judgment. You stand before God. And God says, "You're an unrepentant sinner." And he says, "I have a letter from Billy Graham." And? "You're an unrepentant sinner." And we read that the day of judgment, there will be fire which will quickly burn up a letter if it hadn't rotted in the grave with him beforehand. People think they're being compassionate. People think they're being successful. And all they're doing is giving people gospel inoculation. I have met, and perhaps you've met, people over the years who will say to you, "I'm not interested. I tried it and it didn't work." Well, what they experienced didn't work because they weren't given the real thing. And it's sad when you meet people like this. Much better to say, "This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible requires of you. This is what God commands you to do. Immediate repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is causing you distress. It upsets me it's causing you distress. I feel for you. But the only way in which you will find genuine, real relief is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." When you're dealing with people, this is what you must have in mind all the time. But in talking about how we deal with other people, at the same time we must talk to ourselves and ask, what about me? Am I in a fit state to do this with others? Am I a Christian? Paul writes at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." And we read in the scriptures about people who failed the test. Jesus gave us the parable of the sower, in which some were genuine believers, but some apparently were believers for a short time, but then persecution, the ways of the world and such like come in and choke them, and they prove not to be genuine. One such example is Demas. Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. The first two times, "Demas is with me," says Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul is in prison and he's encouraging Timothy to come and visit him. Verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas reverted to type. There is the proverb about the pig washed clean, going back to wallow in the mire, and the dog going back to eat its own vomit. Why do they do this? Sounds disgusting. Well, the pig does it because he's a pig. Wash it as much as you like. The pig hasn't changed. It's still a pig. And why does a dog do that disgusting thing? Ugh, it's horrible to watch. It's a dog. That's what dogs do. You can do what you like to try and stop it doing it, but it's a dog. Dogs do these things. Sinners sin, and they can wallow in their sin. And you can take someone out of a sinful situation, you can plonk them into a church building, you can make them wear the right clothes, you can get them to read the right Bible, You can get them to attend prayer meetings, but if they're not converted, they're not converted. You don't make people Christians by Christianizing them. Neither do you make people Christians by bringing them up in a Christian family. Great blessing to be brought up in a Christian family. But being born into a Christian family does not save you. It just gives you great privileges and great benefits. You still need to repent and to believe. And anyone who thinks, oh, I'm okay, I was born in a Christian family, I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. Nicodemus was born in a Jewish family. Nicodemus was brought up in a Jewish family. Nicodemus was very religious. But Jesus said, you must be born again. And it's no good us learning all this and applying it to others if we've never applied it to ourselves. Have you repented and believed? Have you been born again? There is only one way of peace, and that is surrender to Christ. And I hope that is the experience of all of us, that we know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins, because someone was honest with us and with our souls, told us the truth, and did not seek to relieve us from distress until we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we must deal with others also. And in this way, God may use us to bring about his purposes in saving sinners and bringing glory to his name.